Good to see you tonight and to be here for another opportunity to worship together. Not sure if it was on or not, but tonight we will continue our look into the book of Revelation, the message which was revealed to John for those first century Christians living in the midst of trial and tribulation, in a time when it was tough to be a child of God, much tougher than it is today. And so tonight I want to continue looking at what John has written and recorded for us. I'd like to begin tonight by looking at Revelation chapter 1, and let's just read together verses 7 through verse 18. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned, says John, to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a gold band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. John here is making an introduction to what he's about to write. He's relaying to us what happened to him as he worshiped God. You notice there, he says in verse 9 that he was, or actually verse 10, he said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So this took place during a worship that John was having to honor and glorify God. Now, in this passage, he He mentions three times that Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last. It's interesting that he seems to repeat that over and over again. Now, why is he doing that? What's he trying to accomplish by what he's saying to John? He's trying to remind those who would read this letter that despite what you're going through, understand that in the end, I will have my victory. There would be some in the church who would give in to the pressure of the world, would give in to the tribulation. And so Jesus is trying to remind them, hold on, keep fighting. I am the first. He was there at the beginning. John chapter 1 says the Word was with God and the Word was God. And he goes on to say that nothing was created without the Word. Jesus was there on that very first day of creation. Jesus himself is not a created being, but he is God. Jesus will be there at the last day, the last great day, when he returns to bring all men before the judgment seat. And so he is emphasizing here that Jesus is the first and the last. Of course, Alpha was the first letter of the Greek language. Omega would be the last letter. He's using that as an illustration. It's also interesting here, we see several other illustrations or figures, figurative language used. When John, after hearing the declaration, the command by Jesus to write these letters, these seven letters, and accompany with them the rest of his revelation, he says, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And then he paints for us a picture. You notice here he mentions seven golden lampstands. At the end, he tells us exactly what those were. We don't have to do a lot of research to really understand. Those are figuratively representing the churches, those seven churches. And of course, these seven are figurative of the whole church. These letters would not just have been passed among those seven, but eventually they would go out broader to the rest of the church. But they would begin there because these seven churches were representative of the church as a whole. And so he sees the seven golden lampstands. Now, why gold? Because it's a pure, precious metal. It is, at least at that time, I don't know if it still is, but gold was the most precious metal that you could possess. Okay, and so these lampstands, these churches have been purchased at a great price. How were they purchased? Well, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul says that the elders were to guard in Ephesus the church because that church that you are an elder of was purchased by the blood of Jesus, which demonstrates its worth, its value. Again, he then sees seven stars representing the seven angels of the church. There are some figures within Revelation that we don't have a full declaration of what it means. But John, again, identifies this pretty clearly for us, that these refer to some type of angel or some relationship between the angels and the church. We're not going to get into a big study of that. I'll refer you back to the study we had on Thursdays not long ago. We discussed that. And then, in amongst all of that, he describes the being who spoke. He calls him one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet. And he talks about this golden band across his chest. His head and hair were white, so bright that it's as if it was light coming from him. White representing purity, holiness, that this being that he's looking at is a being that is totally pure and holy. He goes on here to say that his eyes were like flames of fire. Why does he use that? What's he trying to say to us? You ever been before somebody who has a penetrating gaze? Your parents ever look at you and you feel like they can see right through you? Maybe you're trying to lie to a teacher or some adult, and or you're being lied to and you're the one looking at them, that penetrating gaze. Now imagine standing before God and seeing His penetrating gaze looking upon you. His feet like fine brass. This brass has been refined within the furnace. Talking about his solid feet. He has solid footing. And then he ends by describing his voice. He says, like the sound of many waters. You ever been to one of those large waterfalls and you stand at the base of maybe like Niagara Falls, something like that? What do you hear? Just water. The turning of water as it comes down. This overwhelming volume of sound. In other words, he's saying about Christ that when he speaks, there's power in his words. There is a clarity in what he's saying. And in his hands, he says, he describes that he carries in his right hand the seven stars. And then out of his mouth, as the sound of this rushing water, comes the two-edged sword. Now Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us exactly, identifies what that sword is, which is the Word of God. When Jesus speaks, John chapter 1, Jesus is there identified as the Word. His words are truth. So he spends all this time and he ends there by talking about Jesus is like the sun. Again, we go back to John chapter 1 about walking in the light. God is light. Jesus is light. He shines forth. And what does light do when it comes into a dark room? It chases away the darkness. It cleanses it out. All of these attributes are said about Jesus Christ. When we read this passage, we just get this image of the great King, the King of all kings, the Lord of lords. So for just a little bit of time tonight, I want to dig a little bit deeper into what John is saying here about Jesus Christ. What is the message he's trying to portray to those seven churches? What's the message that you and I should take away about Jesus Christ here and make application to our own life? The first thing that John reveals in this passage that would have been super important for those first century Christians to hear was that Jesus will come again. Thomas and those other disciples demonstrated the fear and concern of being left alone. And you remember in John chapter 14, they're concerned, where are you going, Christ? We don't know the way. And Jesus says, you know the way, because I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, here in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 1, notice again what John writes. He says, behold, he, Jesus, is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. He will come with the clouds. When Jesus comes, in other words, it will not be as something that you're going to miss. I know Peter describes Christ coming as a thief in the night, but he only means in that passage, he's just trying to say that we don't know when he's coming back. But he will come back. But when he does, it won't be like that thief in the night. But it will be like nothing we've ever seen or experienced. There are some who try to teach that Jesus came back in an invisible resurrection. Simply not true. The scripture quite clearly tells us that when Christ returns, the clouds will part. It will be obvious who he is and what he's here to do. Now, why would you need to know that as a first century Christian? Why would you need to hear that? Well, think about the world you're living in. Think about not knowing what tomorrow is going to be like. Think about what the world is trying to say to them. This Christ, this Christianity thing, what are you doing? He's not coming back. People don't come back. John's reminding them he will come back. He will come back. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes to Titus, he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Are we looking forward to it? Are we eagerly anticipating it? I bet those first century Christians were eagerly anticipating his return. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, after discussing what Christ did for us, after discussing the attitude and the mindset of Jesus Christ in leaving heaven to come here and to die and for our salvation, he says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There were many in that day who were not confessing Jesus, who did not believe in Christ, who ridiculed Christ, who ridiculed Christians, who disobeyed God. Now, you imagine for just a minute, you're one of those Christians and you're facing a culture, a society who is all against you, who is all against Christ. Now, can you imagine those stunning words of hearing Philippians chapter 2, reading that? It would almost seem unbelievable that people are going to begin to confess Christ. Think about today. Think about the battle we fight in trying to change hearts and minds. So many people are set against God, are set against Jesus. But Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 that there will be a day when Christ returns that every tongue shall confess him as Lord. That's not just Christians. That's even the unrighteous on that day will confess his deity. And not only that, they will bow the knee to the Almighty King. Paul is speaking about the day of victory. Victory for the church. For a church right now that doesn't seem victorious. You ever watched a sporting activity where one team was just pummeling another? Even if it's your favorite team who's doing the pummeling, do you ever feel sorry for the other's team? You kind of start to feel bad. I remember in In grade school, my dad was the coach, and we were probably the worst team that's ever tried to play basketball. And we get pummeled all the time. And that is a lonely feeling. The church of the first century, by the world standards, was getting pummeled. There was an onslaught coming against them. This would be the biggest comeback victory of all time if the church could overcome what they're having to endure. And what Paul says, what John writes, is that that church will one day be victorious. That they will overcome through the power of Jesus. The second thing we notice here, Go back to Revelation chapter 6. There John writes, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountain and said to the mountain, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?'" There are mighty men in our world. Men who, by their very presence, make other men fear because of their mighty strength or their valor in the eyes of other men. John says, even those who seem the strongest among you will bow the knee, will bow before the great I Am, the Lamb. And he asked a rhetorical question there in verse 17, who is able to stand? In other words, you and I will either humble ourselves in this life, in this time, or we will be humbled at the second coming of Jesus. Christ will come again. The next thing we notice here is that Christ is eternal, that He is God. In verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1, He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." In verse 11, he again says, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in the book and send it." And he goes to those churches. Again, what's he saying? And we kind of mentioned this earlier. Jesus is the beginning. He was from the beginning. Jesus existed before time. Jesus is not a created being like you or me. We were created. We were created in our mother's wombs. A process that God began with Adam and Eve. And that is what created us. And in our mother's womb, God put a soul. He breathed life into us. You and I are creations. Jesus is not a creation. You ever think about why God chose a virgin to give birth to Christ? He wanted mankind to know with surety that Christ is not like another man. He's not like you or me. He was not something that was created through a natural process of birth, but that Jesus allowed himself to be placed inside his mother's womb. And there his physical body grew. But Jesus existed long before Mary conceived. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, again, there John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Again in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And what's so significant about that phrase, "I am"? Jesus didn't just randomly make that statement. He wasn't just randomly quoting from Old Testament passages. You remember when Moses was chosen by God at the burning bush to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And what one of Moses' questions on that day was, who should I say that sent me? And God said, "I am that I am." Jesus was taking on God, the deity of God upon himself. He's declaring to the world that he is God. Name escapes me, but the guy wrote Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis, thank you. I knew it was Lewis, but I couldn't get the first part. C.S. Lewis made the statement, and you all have heard it before. With Jesus, we only have three options with him. You know, some people want to just declare Jesus as a good man. He was a prophet. In reality, when you read the writings of the New Testament, that's just simply not an option with Christ. Either Jesus was, number one, a lunatic for the things he said. Any man calling himself God is what? A lunatic. Because they're not God. And so maybe Jesus was a lunatic. Or maybe he was just an outright liar. You know, men lie, right? Or the truth is, Jesus is Lord. That's your only three options. You can't just take some of Jesus and not the rest. He's either one of those three things. And as a person, I've got to make the decision of which of those he is. I know him as Lord. I know that he is Lord. Those first century Christians knew him as Lord. The world saw him as one of those other two things. But Jesus declares his deity. Next thing we notice here in regard to Christ, we see that his followers have no need to fear. Notice verse 17 of Revelation chapter 1. He said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" One of the toughest things that maybe John would write to those first century Christians is that very idea about with Christ we have no need to fear. And it's hard for us to relate to what they went through simply because we've never experienced anything like that. But would you say they had lots of reasons to fear? There were many men who were attempting to harm them, to do them great harm, to do their families great harm, to do their businesses great harm. It would be very easy as a child of God to fear what man could do. You remember this morning we read the passage in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 when Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body only, but fear him who can kill both the body and the soul in hell." That's a pretty radical statement for some. But what Jesus is reminding us, when God is on our side, when God is in our corner, when it is God who goes and fights for us, that we can be assured of, there is no need to fear what man may do to us. They may take our businesses away from us. They may harm our bodies. They may harm our families. And I'm not saying by any means that this is easy for any of us to accomplish. But in those moments, no matter how devastating it is, even in those moments, we have God with us. God will eventually give us the victory. We have no need to fear when we are found in Jesus Christ. Again, in John 14 and verse 1, the disciples were afraid. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." What's he saying to the disciples? You're afraid because you're not really trusting me. If you really trust me like you trust God, then that fear will be gone. The fear of the unknown will be alleviated. I also know at the same time, if those apostles struggled with it, I'm going to struggle with this. But Jesus is reminding us that we have no need to fear, that He is the one who protects us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, Paul wrote, "What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us?" We get so stuck in the temporary. What we said this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, that you and I as Christians, we're not looking at the temporary, or we shouldn't be, but at the eternal. But that's a hard struggle sometimes, isn't it? It's a hard struggle not to get caught up in the here and now, in the world we live in. But Paul is saying to the Romans, and he's saying to us as well, is that we, in those moments when you and I are afraid, there are times in our lives when all of us are afraid, even the most seemingly brave among us, even they fear at times in their lives. They may not be afraid of what you're afraid of, but I guarantee you they fear. In those moments when fear comes upon us, where do we go for strength, for comfort, for encouragement? Paul is telling us, go to God. Go to the source of strength and encouragement. Those first century Christians, when they would become fearful, and they would, they needed to go to Jesus Christ. They needed to lean upon Him. We need to lean upon Jesus when we fear. And then finally, we notice this morning we talked about things that weren't very hopeful. It's not exciting to talk about hell. But there's another side to eternity, which is very hopeful, which is very encouraging. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. John wrote, "And I am He who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." It's a powerful statement. What he's just said there, there's so many things within that statement that are encouraging, that are, when we think about it, almost too awesome for the mind to consider. As we mentioned this morning, when someone dies, when someone we love passes on, and we go to the funeral, how many of us expect that person to raise up and begin talking again? We'd all jettison out of that funeral home just as quick as we could. Because that just doesn't happen. Within Scripture, it only happened a few times. But only one time. Of the few resurrections that did occur, only one time did that individual never face death again. Jesus Christ, when He rose again, He never again had to worry about death and Hades and the grave. He never had to have a concern about that ever again. And He will give us that same assurance. Notice what He says at the end of verse 18. I have the keys of Hades and of death. That discussion we had this morning about the Hadean realm, the place of the departed soul. All of those that we have seen come and go in our lives. The moms, the dads, the children, the spouses. They're all there in that place, awaiting the day when Jesus will unlock that door and those souls will come forth. Jesus has the keys of Hades and death. You know, before Christ came, death had no door. There was no escape of the grave. When someone died, they were just simply deceased. When Jesus went to that place, He did some construction work. He put within that place a door. In that door, He put a lock. And He is the one who possesses the key to that door. Those who are found in Christ will have the opportunity to walk out of that door from paradise into heaven. What a wonderful day that will be. In John chapter 20, verses 27 through 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." For just a moment, I want you to go to that moment when Thomas was there and he was questioning the disciples and he was beginning to think they were lunatics. They're talking about our Master is now resurrected. That's just ridiculous. He did not believe. His faith failed him. Your faith ever fail you? Can you imagine being in that room and seeing the Master come in? Of Him making that declaration. Feel the nail prints. Put your hand in my side. I don't want you to be disbelieving. See, this is the biggest thing about people in the world. They think the church hates the world, that we hate sinners. Our Lord and Savior did not hate sinners, but He desperately wanted them to believe. You can hear the pleading in His voice. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. The true believer will react the way Thomas did. You notice Thomas didn't even put his hands there. The text doesn't tell us he needed that at that point. He simply fell to his knees and he said, "My Lord and my God." I would have loved to have been in that room that day to experience that moment. believe. Believe in His ability to conquer death, to overcome anything that ails us in this life. Do not disbelieve. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Hebrews writer wrote, "Inasmuch then as children have been partaking of flesh and blood, He Himself shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all lifetime subject to bondage." Christ has done so much for us. But the greatest thing He did is He unlocked the chains that bound us into Hades, into death. He freed us of the debt that we owe. You and I owe a tremendous debt. A tremendous debt either of sin or of love. You see, as a sinner, I am indebted to the sin that I've committed. I'm indebted to pay the penalty for my sin. And one day, at the end of this life, I will be required to make that payment. And you want to know what? None of us have sufficient funds to pay the penalty. That's why it's so tragic to see people die in sin. We either owe a debt of sin or we owe a debt of love. Those who have been freed from that debt, who have seen that debt paid for them, owe Christ a debt of love. And that debt is paid through our faithfulness, through our obedience, through our demonstration of love to Him and to one another. Do we live lives as one who understands and knows he owes a debt? Or do we live like the world, proud and boastful about the things we own and we possess, about our talents and abilities? You see, each and every one of us, whether you're a Christian or not, owes. All of us are indebted in one way or another. Do you want to be free of the sin debt you owe? I'd much rather owe my love and dedication to God than to pay the penalty of death. Those first century Christians had made the decision to love God rather than the world. Have you overcome your debt through the blood of Jesus? Have you conquered the world, or has the world conquered you? All of us sit in here in one of two conditions. Either we're lost or among the saved. If tonight you want to be among the number of those who on that great day will march into heaven, there's only one way to do that, and that's through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you ready tonight to have His blood applied to your heart? To have His blood wash you and cleanse you and renew you? 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 tells us that it is through the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are cleansed every day. And not just a few, but all. He has paid it all. If you want to get into the blood, you must go through baptism. Are you ready tonight to be baptized? Are you ready tonight to confess that Jesus is Lord? To repent of your sins, to change your mindset, which will lead to a change in action in your life. Are you ready to do that tonight? Come forward if you are, and let's begin that journey tonight. Maybe you're a fallen away Christian, and maybe you just want to come home tonight. You want to have that feeling again of being renewed day by day. That feeling of being a member of the Lord's body. Whatever need you have, please come as together we stand and sing.